It's a good morning to imagine yourself at a beach somewhere. Pick a beautiful beach. For me, it's the New Jersey shore. But pick a beach and imagine yourself swimming in the beach. And while swimming in the ocean, the current begins to move you, unbeknownst to you. You're unaware that you've drifted, and suddenly you look up, and where your umbrella and chair should be, you realize that you've drifted 25 yards down the beach without even realizing it. Now, Jesus' church has experienced opposition since its inception. Sometimes that opposition is violent. Sometimes that opposition is social. Rejection, loss of friendships, loss of opportunities, loss of employment. And all of this opposition is rooted in one fundamental fact. The church is stewards of the gospel. The church, when it's operating as God intended it, lovingly lives according to the gospel and proclaims the gospel. And it's an unchanging message rooted in eternity. And it's an enduring message that the world despises. In John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus prepares his disciples for opposition. You see, while Jesus is with the disciples, he absorbs the opposition of the chief priests and those who would be his enemies. But when Jesus is taken out of the world, when he returns to his Father, all of that opposition and all of that persecution will turn towards those who proclaim his truth. Now, how do you keep from drifting when the ocean's tide is pulling you? You fix your eyes on some immovable point on land. You pick a chair or an umbrella or a lifeguard stand, and that becomes your orientation. That becomes your authority. And when you realize you've drifted after a few minutes, you look at that spot on land and you move back to it. Now, that fixed point on the beach is authoritative for you. Everything in the water is moving, but that fixed point on land is not. Now, Jesus' gospel is that fixed point on land. His unchanging word is authoritative and unchanging. And because by his grace, he's caused us to see it and love his truth and believe in his truth, we can see that our neighbors and friends swimming around us are drifting away from his truth. Now, not one of us likes to be told that we're wrong, that we need to repent, that our only hope is Christ. Therefore, those who proclaim Jesus' unchanging message receive opposition from those who reject him and reject it. And that opposition can intensify quickly. Just a few years ago, the church's views about the gospel and about Christ and about his unchanging word were thought to be irrelevant and outdated. Now, just a few years later, they're thought to be hateful and dangerous. The opportunity for us to disagree with our culture about God's unchanging truth is quickly vanishing. Now, it will almost certainly be harder to be a Christian 2 years from today than it is today. The cost for living according to the gospel and proclaiming the gospel will be noticeably higher. So what are we to do as his people? What are we to do as stewards of his gospel? The church faces two temptations as we face opposition in the world. The first temptation is to combat. The second is to compromise. On the one hand, the church can become combative amid opposition. Picture a person in the water shouting angrily at his fellow swimmers. He notices they're drifting from the truth, from that authoritative point on land, but he's marked by unloving combat. We'll talk about that. On the other hand, the church can be tempted to compromise. Picture a person cowardly or lazily drifting along with the crowd. They notice that the world around them is drifting from God's eternal truth, but the cost of saying so is too high. And so we compromise and we drift along with the world around us. One question for us this morning, one key question is, are we marked by unloving compromise? Are we marked by unloving combat? Or are we marked by the third way that Jesus holds out before us in John 16? Are we marked by courage? Jesus calls us in John 16 to courage, not to combat, not to compromise, but he calls us to the courage to stand still. Courage that's marked by peace, it's marked by joy. Now we see the reference point on shore. We know what the eternal truth of God is. We're anchored by his eternal, enduring gospel, and we see the world around us tragically drifting away from him. But we resist unloving combat. We resist unloving compromise, and instead we exercise the courage to stand still. But where do we generate such courage? Such courage is not generated within ourselves. We can't manufacture this on our own. And so what Jesus does in John 16 is he gives us cause for courage. He tells us four things. He gives us four promises that will put steel in the backbone of the church and allow us to stand still when the world around us is crumbling. Here's the main point in John 16. Jesus provides courage so that the church can withstand opposition. And we're going to do two things. We're going to discover why courage is needed and then figure out where courage is found. Chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, why courage is needed. Jesus says in the first part of verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you so that when there, that is these things, their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them, of these things. Now, what are the things that Jesus has in mind? On Wednesday night at the Ash Wednesday service, Greg Duhart preached through 15:18 through 16:4. And in those verses, Jesus promises opposition. He warns the disciples that they will experience severe persecution in the days and years ahead. Since the world hated me, Jesus says, the world will hate you. Now that brings us to a question of who is the world? Now this passage is uncomfortable because Jesus distinguishes between and discriminates between those who are his and those who are in the world. And it's uncomfortable for us, but he's distinguishing between those two groups of people. And this is an important point for us, for his people, to remember. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is God's grace in our lives. We have no cause for pride. The church's attitude and posture toward the world around us should be one of love and humility, understanding that only God's grace has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. Now, why does the world hate and oppose Jesus? In those verses from 15:18 through 16:4, Jesus makes it clear, the world hates me because I come from heaven with an eternal message, and I come into time and space, and I call human beings to repent of sin and to find their only hope in me. And because of that message, because of that confrontation, Jesus would suffer, and ultimately Jesus would be murdered. And so Jesus tells the disciples these things so that they're not caught off guard when the opposition comes. Look at the second half of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. While Jesus is with the disciples, he absorbs the opposition. But when he's gone, the enemies of the gospel will turn toward the stewards of the gospel. Right? The teacher is gone, so they're going to come after the students. And what's the response of the disciples to Jesus' promise of opposition? Look at verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, that is the Father, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The disciples may feel sorrow that Jesus is leaving, but they don't fully realize the implications of his departure and what will happen to them when he does leave. In chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, this world will hate you. In 15:20, this world will persecute you. In 16:2, this world will make you outcasts from the synagogue. Indeed, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. The disciples will need courage. In the years to come, almost every one of these men will lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel. So why is courage needed? Because the gospel will be opposed, and those who proclaim the gospel will be opposed. Christian, do you feel this? When we proclaim Jesus' gospel in love, when we live according to his word, we will be opposed. And this has been true since the church took its first breaths in the Roman Empire. Tertullian was a second century North African author, and he said this of second century Christians. They were persecuted by Rome because they were different. Historian Bruce Shelley picks up Tertullian's point, and he says, by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant, unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. Simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant, unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. The more Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were opposed. For example, Christians refused to discard unwanted female and disabled children like their neighbors. Christians avoided spectator events at the Colosseum where slaves and prisoners of war were forced to fight to the death. Christians refused to treat servants and slaves as animals to be slaughtered and disposed of at will. You see, these first and second century Christians captured by Christ's eternal gospel were necessarily separate from the world around them. They proclaimed Christ, to be sure. They lived courageously for Christ, to be sure. They stood still while the world around them moved away from Christ. But they were not marked by combat. And they were not marked by compromise. They were marked by courage. And they paid a high price for it. Cherrydale, such courage is needed by us as well. To follow Christ is to assume a cost. Kids and teenagers, following Christ will cost you something. If you don't know that already, you'll learn it very soon. Not everyone likes that we love and follow Christ. And so if you're going to step out in faith and follow him, know what you're getting yourself into. It will cost you to follow him. But Jesus doesn't call us to an easy life. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow after him. Why? Because following him and proclaiming his truth is the only hope the world has. And so if we want to love the world, then we need to be willing to suffer on behalf of his gospel. But there are some warnings here. We must not confuse courage with combat. Too often Christians fight and snarl and shout at the world. But we're in a spiritual battle that needs to be fought with spiritual weapons. That swimmer that's being pulled by the tide is not swimming in that direction. They're being pulled by the tide. And in the same way, our non-Christian friends are being pulled by the ruler of this world and by the world system that he has created. That person advancing transgender rights isn't our enemy. They've been deceived by our enemy. And courage requires us to stand still in gospel convictions while radically loving and befriending that person. To give them no excuse to think that we are driven by hate. We're not. We're driven by love. And therefore, we stand still in our convictions. Now, part of that love is thinking deeply and courageously. Carl Truman has said that we've become, in America, lazy in our thinking, because for so long the culture has largely agreed with the church. See, we can't merely tell our neighbors and our children what the Bible says, but why the Bible says it. Not merely that God created two genders, but why he created two genders and why that's glorious and beautiful. How men and women demonstrate God's creativity. Unity within diversity, how they beautifully complement one another, like light and darkness complement one another when they come together to form a sunrise or a sunset. But even when God's word does not make sense to us, we need to trust him anyway, because it's an eternal word that sits outside of the heavens, and we shouldn't be surprised if there are things about God's heart and God's word that don't line up with our sensibilities. We've been discipled by our world for so long that when God's word goes against our culture, we want to try to explore why God said that to the extent possible, and we want to trust his good and sovereign and powerful heart when we don't. But there's a second warning. We must not confuse compromise with love. Compromising God's word or his design is not loving. Our culture may believe that encouraging gender fluidity is loving, but it's not loving. Our feelings conform to God's reality. Our feelings do not create reality. Our feelings don't change God's truth. Our feelings cannot change God's truth. This experiment that our culture is engaging in will end with tragic consequences, with young people left confused and alone. Choosing to drift with our culture is not loving. We must graciously and convincingly point our friends and neighbors and colleagues and classmates to the eternal word of God that's fixed on shore. Now, I'm drawing on sexuality here as an application because it's the primary part, the point of departure between our God and our culture right now. When we hold the line on these issues, we will experience sometimes furious opposition. And so courage is needed because our world desperately needs to hear that Christ is our only hope. Courage is needed if we are to love the world and show them Christ. Compromise will not show them Christ. Combat will not show them Christ. We need to be marked by sacrificial, laying down of our lives kind of love if we're going to show the world just how worth it Christ is. And so we need courage. That much is clear. We need courage. And it can't be self-manufactured. Courage is not found within ourselves. And where we turn now in John chapter 16, Jesus will show us where courage is found. He'll give us four promises that help us to see where courage is found. Look at verses 7 through 15. The first promise is that the Holy Spirit will help. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will help. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or advocate or comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the helper, to you. Now, Pastor Steve preached John 14 a few weeks ago, and Jesus introduced the fact that the helper would come, that Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, but the Holy Spirit is God. And God the Spirit was with God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, when they created the world and when they determined that they were going to save and redeem their people from the grips of sin. And Jesus says here in John 16, it's to your advantage. Isn't that interesting? It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Now, Jesus is not saying he and the Spirit cannot work together. He's simply saying, when I leave, the next domino in redemptive history is going to fall. And that's the domino of the Spirit strongly and powerfully infusing his life into the church so that all nations might see and repent and trust the gospel. Compared to what Jesus was able to accomplish in his evangelism and ministry, it will be nothing compared to what the Spirit will do in Jesus' name when he comes into the church in power. And that's why Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go back to the Father and I strongly advocate before the throne of grace for you, and that the Spirit comes and fills you with his power so that you can do the work that Jesus left you. Now, specifically in John 16, Jesus points to two roles of the Spirit. The first is conviction. In verse 8, and he, when he comes, that is the Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word for expose or for convict is to expose in such a way that we shrink back. Think about your eyes early in the morning when they open up and they shrink back from the light. This is what the Spirit will do. He will convict us. He will expose us to the truth so that we shrink back in our guilt and look for hope. And he convicts us of three things. Verse 9, he convicts us concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The Spirit will convict the world of their unbelieving rejection of Christ. That's what he did for those of us who are already in Christ. He convicted us of our unbelieving rejection of the gospel. And now we believe. Do you see the hope in this? We're not left on our own. The Spirit is working. While the church persists in the world, the Spirit is working through us to convict the world of sin so that they would repent and come to Christ. Secondly, in verse 10, he convicts concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Picture Jesus handing the baton to the Spirit. And the Spirit is now convicting the world of righteousness, that righteousness cannot be found in you. The Spirit is showing the world that righteousness is found in Christ, that it's not about your obedience, it's about Christ's faithfulness, and that's how one is saved. And third, the Spirit convicts concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. As the church is persisting in the world, the Spirit is convicting our friends and neighbors and children that Satan is already judged, and so will all of those who are not in Christ. In other words, God's very Spirit is animating the church and empowering the church so that our witness in the world is effective. He's taking the reins of the gospel through the hands of the church, and he is infusing us with power so that we can do exactly what Jesus wanted. We have the courage to stand because the Spirit is our helper. We are not alone. Our work is not in vain. Our gospel will triumph in the world because the Spirit is at work. Now, the Spirit also reveals. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, Jesus says, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus has said so many times, I'm speaking my Father's word to you. It's not my own word. And now he says the Spirit is going to speak Jesus's word. Father, Son, and Spirit have one word of truth and grace for the world, and they will speak it as if it's in one voice. And in the same way Jesus sought to glorify the Father, the Spirit will seek to glorify Christ. He will glorify me, verse 14, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He'll take of my truth and disclose it to you. All things, or all truth, that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that what he takes of my truth and will disclose it to you. Okay, so the Spirit will cause the disciples who have no ability to retain everything that Jesus needs to teach them. The Spirit will instruct them, and they will write the Bible, and the Bible will be used to strengthen the church until Jesus returns. And so when we hit points of discouragement and despair in our disciple-making work in the world, remember the Spirit. Remember that he's committed to see the church finish the work Jesus left for us. We're not on our own. He's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment at this very moment. He's making our words and our proclamation and our evangelism and our righteousness effective for God's glory and the salvation of the lost. And in his kindness, the Spirit has revealed God's very words in the Bible and continues to speak to us as he applies the truths of the Bible to our hearts and to our circumstances. And he guides us towards righteousness, and he helps us to experience God's love. We have the courage to stand amid opposition because the Spirit is our helper. Secondly, we have courage to stand because God's people will rejoice. Our sorrow will be turned to joy. Now in verses 16 to 18, the disciples are just plain confused. They don't understand what Jesus means by a little while, then you won't see me, and then a little while and you will see me. They're utterly confused. And so Jesus says in verse 19, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Now, in the disciples' defense, I think it is a little bit confusing because Jesus seems to be talking about two departures. Later this evening, he's going to be arrested in the garden in just a few hours, and he will depart from them, and he'll suffer, and he'll die, and he'll be in the grave, and on the third day, he'll rise again. He'll be with them again. But after 40 days, he's going to depart again until he returns for his church at the end of days. So really, Jesus has in mind two departures and two returns. Return from the grave, and a return for the church to establish his eternal kingdom. Jesus says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament when I'm arrested and when I leave you on your own, when I go back to the Father to advocate for you. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They'll rejoice at my death, and then they'll rejoice when I'm not visibly in the world. But your grief will be turned into joy. Jesus knows. He's clear-eyed about what he's asking of the disciples and what he's asking of us. He knows what it's going to cost us. He knows that we'll be opposed. He knows that we will suffer and be persecuted, and some of us will be killed for following Christ. But this grief will be fused with joy. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The reason that grief is fused with joy is because Jesus's death and suffering is not the end of the story. And his departure back to the Father is not the end of the story. Jesus will be resurrected from the grave. And when he is, the disciples will rejoice. Jesus will return at the end of days for the church to initiate his eternal kingdom. And when he does, there will be joy. No matter the suffering we endure, we can experience joy because we're known by the victor. We belong to the victorious one. And this joy should color and season our courage. We are not marked by the misery of defeat, but the joy of victory. The resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to the Father, his return for us, his bride, are all causes for joy. Joy that anchors the heart of the church no matter the cost. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See, we have courage to stand still amid opposition because our sorrow has been turned to joy. Now, there's two more promises that we're going to look at briefly. The third promise, verses 23 to 27, Jesus promises the Father will answer. The Spirit will empower. The Father will answer when we come to him in prayer. Access to the Father has been blown open by the work of Christ. His death absorbed the wrath of God, so his throne room is wide open to his children who have been bought and paid for with Christ's blood. And so we can boldly and confidently enter the throne room of grace. And what do we find? Jesus says we find a Father eager to answer our prayers. Verse 23, in that day, you'll not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive so that your joy may be made full. Now, the church here is not asking for a vacation. Look at the context. The church is asking for faithfulness. The church is asking for endurance. The church is asking for fruit and that the Father would bring this fruit through the work of the church. And Jesus says, you ask for faithfulness, you will receive it. You ask for endurance, you will receive it. You ask for my help in my name and the Father will delight to answer your prayers. Church, we must boldly and confidently storm the throne room of God, knowing that he delights to answer our prayers. We are his children, purchased with the blood of his Son. He is committed to our endurance in faith. He's committed to see his gospel go to the ends of the earth. The Spirit empowers, the church rejoices, and the Father answers our prayers. See, we have courage to stand still amid opposition because our Father answers when we pray. Now, finally, Jesus promises that he's overcome. Verses 28 through 33. Now in 28 to 30, Jesus commits to a future time when this vague figurative speech can be done away with and he can speak plainly to the disciples. And he reiterates his impending return to the Father and the Father's eagerness to answer the prayers of his people. And the disciples respond in verses 29 to 30 that they fully understand his point. They're saying, ah, now we get what you're saying. But in verse 31, Jesus challenges their overly generous self-understanding. They think they understand, but Jesus is not so sure. And so he soberly prepares them and says in verse 31, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. In just a matter of hours, Jesus will be arrested and the disciples will scatter away from him. They will abandon their shepherd, but their shepherd will not abandon them. They will find him in that moment faithful. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Disciples, I've told you these things because it's going to get hard. It's going to be hard to follow me. But you can have peace in the middle of the difficulty. Why? Because I've overcome the world. And so you can have the courage to stand still because I've overcome it. It may seem that the world is victorious, but it's not. It may seem that the ruler of this world is victorious. He's not. I have overcome the world. I have the victory. Now go and proclaim that victory to the very ends of the earth. We have the courage to stand still amid opposition because Jesus has overcome. Brothers and sisters, the world around us is drifting from God's gospel. And it's always been that way. From the very beginning, from the garden, we've drifted away from God's word. That's been the chronic, perennial temptation. And yet it doesn't make it any easier. It's an uneasy feeling to look at the world that's growing in opposition toward our Lord and toward his gospel. But Jesus predicted that this would be the norm for his people, that we would experience opposition. We're just newer to this in our context. And it's vital that we remember that we were once at odds with Jesus's message and Jesus's people ourselves. If not for God's grace, we would still be in opposition to him. But he's made us alive. And so with love and humility, we go to the world and we point them to our eternal rock and the unchanging, enduring message of the gospel. And we implore them, follow and exalt and love Christ with us. In the face of the world's opposition, the church is always tempted to combat or to compromise. But Jesus calls us in John 16 to courage, the courage to stand still when all around the world gives way. Why do we stand still? Why do we have courage? Because the Spirit is invested in the triumph of the gospel we proclaim. Because the Father has committed to answer our prayers. Because we have reason for joy. He's out of the grave and he's coming back for us. We have cause for joy. And finally, the Son has overcome and his victory was decisive. And so we have the courage to stand. There's strength in our backbones. So I want to call all of us to the courage to stand still for the glory of God and for the love of our neighbor. Father, would you come now as we sing praises together, as we remind one another in song of the things that we hold dear. Father, help us to sing with conviction. Spirit, work in our hearts in power. Lord Jesus, we want to see you lifted up. We want to see you glorified in the world. We want to see men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around your throne, clothed in white with palm branches in our hands, crying out, glory, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Amen.